All right, good morning. Hey, that's not bad for 9:15, but I think we can do a little bit better. Good morning. Man, it is about ready to get hot and humid out there today. And word is, according to the games committee, that last night's game was not super awesome. Is that really true? Everything got mixed up, people got cheated, and people died. Man, no wonder that game didn't go well. Actually, they told me that nobody got hurt, and I said, well, something then did go wrong, because it's not a camp game until somebody gets hurt. So, someone fell. Okay, well, that's a start. Okay, good, good. I'm glad to hear that. You lost your flip-flops. And I hear that's a rule, is that you can't go around camp without shoes on, Carl Schmucker. Mr. Schmucker is playing Duck Duck Goose within 30 minutes of being here and hurt himself on the knife grass. That's out there. All right, well, happy Sunday morning. This is the Lord's Day. This is the day that He has made. We should rejoice and be glad in it. And this morning and tonight, we're going to talk specifically about our great God and specifically about God as Trinity. And I'm excited about that, and I hope to express some of that excitement as we go along. Some objectives for this morning and for tonight. So, in a lot of ways, this morning is going to kind of be the platform from which we jump into the pool tonight. In other ways, we're going to get a little wet this morning with the subject of the Trinity. But a lot of this morning's is in preparation for the real punch in the gut tonight. So, this morning is like just some dancing around the boxing ring, but tonight is just the punch in the gut, roundhouses to the face. It's really good. You'll enjoy it tonight when we have our session. But some objectives for this morning and for tonight: to show that the Great Commission to make disciples is inseparable, for those of you who go to public school, that just means you can't separate it. I went to public school myself. I had to learn what inseparable meant later on. It's inseparable from the Trinity, and specifically that the goal of disciple-making is fellowship with the Trinity, and that the manner of our disciple-making should be Trinitarian. And if you're not really sure what those bullet points are talking about, well, good, we're not at the end of the sermons yet. We're at the beginning. I'm telling you what we're going to try to accomplish as we go through part one and part two tonight of the theological basis for discipleship. Making disciples is not an option. It's not second-tier discipleship. It's not second-tier super-spiritual Christianity. If you are a follower of Christ, and I realize maybe not everybody in here is at this point, I'm anticipating probably most of you who are in the room have at least heard about Christ. You've heard probably even about the Trinity, whether you fully understand what that means or not. But everybody in here who claims to be a Christian, who then claims to be a disciple, you are a follower of Christ, and one of the things that that means is that if you're going to follow Christ, part of your responsibility is to help other people follow Christ. That was the discipleship definition from last night, the discipleship proper definition: one person helping another person follow Christ. If you want to be a faithful follower of Christ, then you've got to be obeying what He says, which one of those things is helping others follow Christ. It's not an option. the very nature of what it means to be a disciple means that you must be a discipler. To some extent or another, you've got to be helping other people around you follow Christ. But there is another reason for making disciples. It's not just the fact that Christ commanded it, though He did. That should be enough of a reason right there. Our Lord, our Master, says that if we're going to follow Him, one of the requirements is to help others follow Him. So that should be enough of a reason right there. But personal discipleship is not merely one method of ministry. It's not just one methodological. It just means one way of going about the Christian life, one way, one method of doing ministry to other people. Personal discipleship isn't merely one methodological option. It is deeply and eternally theological. Meaning that the ground and the goal of discipleship, as well as the entire process of discipleship, are all Trinitarian. And come on, I got some goosebumps. I know you don't have the goosebumps yet. I got the goosebumps. When we start talking about the Trinity, if you've been to the church website where I'm currently one of the pastors, you might have noticed that the name of our church is Trinity Evangel, which is a fancy word for gospel. Trinity Evangel Church. And a lot of the reason why it's called Trinity Evangel Church is because the Trinity has been blowing my mind for a few years. And the Trinity is where we get the idea for discipleship. The Trinity is ultimately where discipleship is going. And everywhere in between, we need the Trinity. So, one of the first times I taught through this material, the title and subtitle was not quite as clever as summer camp. But this is what we worked with. Making disciples, completing the Trinitarian Commission. I think that making disciples, the Great Commission, is all about the Trinity. And like I said, I'm going to be trying to show that this morning and tonight. So, warning, there is some theology ahead. One person, Josh Branch, just said, yes! There's some theology ahead. We are about ready to dive into the deep end of the pool. And we're not going to take a swim test first to see if you can handle it. We're just doing it. But while we're about ready to dive into the deep end of the pool, a couple things. Number one, I promise that the water is warm. And number two, let me throw you a few pool noodles that you can hang on to and hopefully keep you afloat as we go through today's sessions. You got a question? Well, that's the part about this being an illustration, is that even if you can physically swim, you might not be able to spiritually swim through the deepness of the Trinitarian waters. What's that? All right. Well, we'll see what we can do. Okay, so a few pool noodles. Pool noodle number one is that I promise in some of the later sessions this week to give you some tips for discipleship. Tips. Practical, applicable. You can walk right out of here and do something immediately with what I am talking about. So it immediately is applicable to your life, because I am really concerned about that. And actually I am. I'm kind of making fun of it right now. But no, I am interested in you guys knowing some things you can do to make disciples. No doubt about that. I promise you later in the week some tips on how to do it. Okay, so even if you get nothing out of our talk on the Trinity, we'll get some tips later. A second pool noodle would be that you don't have to understand everything about the Trinity in order to make disciples. And in my notes, I've got written there, smile here. Because let me say that again. You don't have to understand everything about the Trinity in order to make disciples. Which is really good, because that's impossible for finite pea brains to totally grasp everything about the eternal, infinite, three-in-one God that we worship. So you don't need to understand everything about the Trinity in order to make disciples. The Trinity, if we were playing poker, and you know, you probably shouldn't play poker for money, but if we were playing poker, the Trinity ante, that is the what the Trinity already puts on the table in front of us, raises the pot to a level that you don't have money to cover. So you're not going to get a hand of cards that's going to enable you to win the pot. It's way beyond us. And I know that in my own personal growth over the last few years, the Trinity gas pedal has been pushed to the floor even more than in my Christian years previous. But for what it's worth, I think that my excitement in the Trinity began when I started studying through Genesis 1 and 2, which is kind of funny because there's not a lot about the Trinity in the first couple chapters of the Bible. It's definitely not explicitly described. But as I started studying through those beginning chapters of God's Word, I realized there's so much more I need to understand. But I am a different discipler, let alone a different husband, a different father, a different pastor, because of starting to grasp more and appreciate more the Trinity. I really like this quote from a book I read recently on the Trinity. He said, or I'm at least applying it to the discussion of the Trinity with discipleship. Apart from the Trinity, discipleship is like tying shoelaces tighter to make up for bad-fitting shoes. Which you can do that. You could get a pair of Shaquille O'Neal size 24 shoes, and you could put them on, and you could try to lace them up as tight as you possibly could, and then go run and play the games. You could try to tie them tighter. You could get by, but that's not going to do very, very good for you. And I really believe that this whole process of making disciples without the Trinity just doesn't make sense the way it should. Again, without us thinking about who God is, who the God is that we worship, and why He's called us to make disciples in a personal way. So a tight fit, following along that with that illustration, rather than just trying to tie the shoelaces tighter, let's see how the Trinity works with the Great Commission to make disciples. It's kind of interesting that a couple of the clearest passages in the Bible about the nature of God in His three persons but one God nature actually have to do with making disciples. With the Great Commission in Matthew 28:16-20, and then the early descriptions of it in Acts chapter 1, verses 1 through 8. You can turn to both of those passages, starting with Matthew 28 first. This morning I'd like us to start in Matthew 28, verse 16, a couple verses earlier than when we started last night. Matthew 28, verse 16. Now the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain to which Jesus had directed them. Verse 17, and when they saw Him, they worshipped Him, but some doubted. And Jesus came and said to them, all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to Me. Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all that I have commanded you, and behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. In our rush to go search Travelocity for buying cheap plane tickets so that we can go to all the nations, in our rush to buy books so that we can understand God's Word, so that we can teach it and teach other people to observe it, in our rush to get busy baptizing and teaching, which are really good things to do, but in our rush to do that, I think we have run right by the Trinity. The Trinity is all over Matthew 28, 16 to 20. And again, in Acts chapter 1, which we'll look at in a few minutes. But here's just our warm-up exercise. So if we were in class and we were preparing for the quiz, we might do a warm-up exercise. Here's our warm-up exercise. You're not going to get any points for this one. But where is the Trinity in Matthew 28, 16 through 20? There's a really easy and obvious one. Where is it? Yeah. Verse 19, right? Baptizing them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Here's an interesting grammar question. Shouldn't that really be in the names? Plural? Father, Son, Holy Spirit. That's how many? Three. That's right. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. But yet it says the name, singular. I see three names. Father, Son, Holy Spirit, and yet it says baptizing them in the one singular name of this three-person God. We don't get any points for observing the Trinity right there. That one's pretty obvious. How can three persons have one name? Well, that's God. That's our God. That's the Trinity. So there's one God, and yet Father, Son, Holy Spirit, they have always been three persons, distinct and identifiable, and yet they've always been one God. Do you understand that? No, you don't. Because that there isn't fully comprehensibility available to us in figuring out how that works. But nevertheless, it's true. That's just the most obvious observation in the paragraph. Look back at verse 17. How do we explain that when the 11 disciples went to the mountain and saw Jesus, how can we explain that they worshipped Him? Because isn't worship supposed to be for just one being? The 11 disciples should have understood this. They were Jews. They knew Deuteronomy 6. The Lord our God, the Lord is one. They knew the Ten Commandments, where God said, "You shall have no other gods before me. You shall worship God alone." And yet here the disciples come and they're worshiping Jesus. How is that possibly allowable for the disciples to worship this other man that's with them there on the mountain? Well, the only way that's possible is if, what? Jesus is God. And not only is that the only thing that makes it okay for the disciples to worship Him, that's the only thing that makes it okay for Jesus to accept the worship, is if Jesus Himself is God. If Jesus was just a good teacher, some of you maybe you hear that explained, Jesus was a nice guy, Jesus was a good teacher, but there's no way that He was God in flesh. If that's true, then Jesus should have been killed for blaspheming because Jesus was receiving worship as if He was God. So you can deny that Jesus was God, but you can't then say Jesus was a nice person, Jesus said and taught nice things, but He wasn't God. You can't do both of those. So you can deny it all, or you can believe it all, but you can't take some of both. The only thing that makes it okay for them to worship and for Jesus to receive their worship is that Jesus was God in flesh. But that leads to another question. Look at verse 18. He says, "All authority in heaven and on earth have been given to me." Well, I think that brings up another question, because if we just acknowledge that He's God, and that's why He was being worshipped and receiving worship, if He's God, who gives God authority? Shouldn't Jesus have said something like this? "All authority on heaven and on earth has always been mine because I'm God. How do you give God authority? Who could give the Creator of all things authority? Well, the Father could give the Son authority. So we're finding not only that Jesus, as God in flesh, receives worship, we're finding that God receives authority from the Father God. So we're seeing the Trinity even more throughout this passage. So Jesus is God. The Father is God. The Father sent His Son. The Son sends His disciples, but that's not all the Son sends. Look down at verse 20. Jesus comforts His disciples by saying, verse 20, "Behold, I am with you always to the end of the age." Well, has the end of the age happened yet? I don't think so. You see Jesus? I hope not. If you do, point Him out. So how is that possible that the end of the age hasn't happened yet, but Jesus left and isn't here? How can He say, "I'll be with you always to the end of the age"? Well, now turn over to Acts chapter 1. This makes it a little bit more explicit. I don't think it's that Jesus changed His mind or that Jesus lied about it. Consider the ascension account when Jesus went up to heaven in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, we'll start in verse 1. "In the first book, O Theophilus, I have dealt with all that Jesus began to do and teach until the day when He was taken up, after He had given commands through the Holy Spirit to the apostles whom He had chosen." One of those commands that I think Luke is referring to is the Great Commission to go and make disciples. So verse 3, "He presented Himself alive to them after His suffering by many proofs, appearing to them during 40 days and speaking about the kingdom of God. And while staying with them, He ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which He said, 'You heard from Me, for John baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now.' So when they had come together, they asked Him, 'Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?' He said to them, 'It is not for you to know the times or seasons that the Father has fixed by His own authority, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be My witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth.'" That is Great Commission speak. The combination with Matthew 28 shows that the authority was the Father, was God the Father's. Jesus said, "The Father has given Me authority. Now I commission you to go into all the world and make disciples, to all nations." Luke describes it as Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and to the ends of the earth. And what does Jesus say He's going to send to His disciples? His Spirit. That's how then Jesus can say, "I am with you to the end of the age," because He sends His own Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, to dwell in His people. And by dwelling in His people, that gives His people power to make disciples for all nations. So the Trinity is hidden in plain sight again. We see the Father with authority giving it to His Son. We see disciples being made by the power of the Spirit, and we see it being disciples being made for the sake of the Son. So again, making disciples is carried out under the authority of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, for the sake of the Son. Our work in making disciples is Trinitarian. Its basis is Trinitarian. The Father's authority goes with us. Its energy is Trinitarian. It's empowered by the Spirit. And as we make disciples, our goal is Trinitarian. We're bringing them to the Son. And when we bring them to the Son, He brings them to the Father. And so that leads me, and this I think is the next blank in your booklet, to just ask the question, really? So like, why, oh, why so much Trinity talk when it comes to making disciples? Even if All of this is really good theology stuff and helps us know the God that we worship. Like, do we really have to make a big deal about the Trinity in making disciples? Because how much of this is really on the test? Isn't that the question every student asks? You know, in class, well, this is fine information. Glad you know it, and thanks for sharing, but do I really need to know this? Is it really practical for my life? Isn't it tough enough if you, let's say, for sake of evangelism at school with some of your classmates, isn't it tough enough that you have to try to tell them that Jesus is 100% God and 100% man at the same time? Isn't that hard enough? Isn't it hard enough? Aren't you embarrassed enough to have to tell them that Jesus died on the cross because they're sinners and they deserve God's wrath? Because God's a holy God, they're not holy, and because of that there needed to be punishment for sin. Isn't that tempting for us to be quiet enough as it is, let alone then we need to tell them about the Trinity? We need to try to explain this eternal three-in-one Father, Son, Holy Spirit thing. I think it's safe to assume that God knows exactly how difficult the doctrine of the Trinity is for us to wrap our minds around. I'm pretty sure He knows that it's the deep end of the pool. I'm pretty sure He knows what we're capable of grasping about it. I think it's also safe to assume that He reveals it because it's important. That He wants us to know who He is, and that that makes a difference for us, not just in our own lives, but in our disciple-making work. I think there's also a reason why the Trinity is so intricately woven into the disciple-making task, into the Great Commission. In fact, perhaps one of the reasons we don't know how to do personal discipleship very well is because we don't understand the Trinity very well. I actually really think that's a big part of it. I think a big part of the reason why we get away with, or we think we're getting away with, air war tactics as enough discipleship work is because we don't actually know our God very well. And so we're satisfied with a certain level of spewing out truth rather than it being personal because we don't actually think about God as being personal. We might not deny that He's three persons in one, but we're not thinking about it enough in order to have that transform our lives. That's why I said a little bit ago that my understanding of being a husband, my understanding of being a father, my understanding of being a pastor, all of those roles that are all about relationship they have been in a lot of ways just turned upside down by thinking about the Trinity. So really, do we need to understand the Trinity for making disciples? Yes, we do. And I'm going to give you one reason this morning why I think it's so important, and then the second reason tonight. And the second reason is what I'm really aiming us for. So the first reason I'm going to finish with this morning is good, it's important, it's necessary, but it's basically just step one of two. Okay? The first reason why the Trinity is so important for our disciple-making work relates to identity. Because disciple-making relates to a particular God. God is unique. He is the God above all the other gods of the nations. And God reveals Himself as that one-of-a-kind, three-in-one Trinity. Father, Son, Holy Spirit. One name, three persons. That's important because as we're trying to make disciples of all the nations, you realize that most of the other nations, they worship some kind of god or gods. Our job would be really unnecessary if all we had to do was find the people who didn't worship any God and say that they needed to worship any God. Just find a God, select a God, here's a book full of gods, you can worship anyone in here, and that's fine. That's not what our job is. That's not what the call of disciple making is. We have one God. He is the God above all gods. He is the only God that is worthy to be worshipped. He's the only true God. I'm saying gods of the nations as if there were really other gods. There aren't. They're just made up idols that people worship. And disciple making then is Trinitarian, not Unitarian. Unitarian means one God, one person. We have one God in three persons. It's not that we talk about God as if He just changes modes. You know, like some of you, maybe the older staff people, you know Phillips, Craig, and Dean. And I like some of their songs. Phillips, Craig, and Dean are idolaters. And they maintain this. I keep looking on the internet to hopefully find that it's not true. But they will not recant. They believe that the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit never exist at the same time. That God has been Father, then He took on flesh as Son, and now functions as Spirit. But there are not three distinct persons that have always been in existence eternally, that there was either Father, Son, or Holy Spirit at any given time. And like I say, they will not recant on that. They will not give that up. That's another God. Even using the same names, that's not the God we worship. All three persons have always existed as their own person. That means that Jesus didn't become God. Jesus always has been God as the second person of the Trinity. He took on flesh. He became a man. But He's always been God. So that means there's a confessional commitment to discipleship. Confessional here means not that we recognize sin and we confess that we're sinners. Confessional means this is a proclamation of our belief. This is what we confess. This is what we state to be true. When we baptize disciples, the disciples identify with a specific God. That means we must communicate certain facts to other people if we're really going to make disciples. God is who He is. We worship Him as He is, as He tells us He is, not as we imagine Him to be or would prefer Him to be or would like Him to be so that we could understand Him better. We're supposed to follow His revelation and worship Him as He says, whatever He says. I thought this was a really thought-provoking idea. Again, in a book on the Trinity, Fred Sanders is the guy who wrote it. He said, God minus creation would still be God, but God minus Father, Son, and Holy Spirit would not be God. Would not be the God that we worship. So He could have continued to exist, didn't have to make the world, didn't have to make us, He'd still be God. But if He was not the Trinity, if He was not three persons, one God, one name, then He wouldn't be God. That's how necessary and clear this is. Now this doesn't mean, as I said earlier, that a person must be able to explain how all of it fits together, the eternal generation of the Son and the procession of the Spirit, before they can repent and believe for salvation. I'm not saying that as Christians, we need to understand it all before we make disciples. I'm not saying that someone needs to understand it all before they become a disciple. But I am trying to point out in Matthew 28, in the Great Commission passage, the Trinity is inseparable from it. In Acts chapter 1, the Ascension account and some of the final words of Jesus to His disciples. The Trinity is all over it. Under the authority of the Father, by the power of the Spirit, for the name of the Son. And I think we probably get that part okay. Again, in a truth-loving church, we probably get the identity part is really necessary. But for sake of application, this is why prayer in school is not actually as super fantastic as we might like to think it could be. Right? Because just praying to God is not really praying to God. Or doesn't have to be. So you can think what you want to think, and another person can think what they want to think about God, but you realize if they're praying to some other God than the Trinity, then they're praying to an idol. They might be nice people. They might not be sacrificing cats on the altar to this idol. They might be more moral than a lot of Christians, but it's still idolatry. And we need to be clear. You need to be clear that when you're talking about being a disciple, when you talk about being a Christian, it's a very specific God that you have in mind. He has a particular identity. And you need to communicate those facts. And like I say, I think we get that part right. The Trinity keeps disciple-making from being idolatrous. And if it's idolatrous, then it's still damning. We're still in trouble because He doesn't allow any other gods before Him. But is that really it? Is making disciples just making sure that we get the right God? Is that really why the Trinity is so important? Is that it? I don't think so. And we're going to talk about the second reason why it's so important tonight. But a couple questions for this morning. What does the Trinity have to do with the Great Commission? What I spent the whole session trying to answer. What does the Trinity have to do with the Great Commission, and why is that important? And then a second question could be, what are the dangers of making disciples without knowing which God to worship? What are the dangers of making disciples without knowing which God to worship? And just for yourself practically, when you talk to other people about God, are you glad that they can use the word God in a vague way and you can have some agreement there? Or do you know that just using the word God is not always enough? That you worship a particular God. And He demands that we know who He is and make disciples in His name. Again, like I said, tonight is the second step, the second reason for the theological basis of making disciples and why it's personal. But as you think about the Trinity throughout the day, hopefully that will whet your appetite for a really good punch in the gut tonight. And I think it'll be really helpful. Father, do help us. Of course, we need Your help to understand You. But as we do understand and see You more clearly and more accurately, we become like You. We become like what we behold, or in this case, whom we behold. We are transformed into the same image by beholding Your glory. And we need Your Spirit. Help us. Empower us, illuminate the truth to us, so that we would be, first of all, clear in our disciple-making, clear in pointing out You as the only true, eternal, and righteous God, but also even that it would change the personal nature of our disciple-making. Work in us throughout this day, prepare us even for tonight as we come back and pick up the subject again. And we pray this in the name of Your Son. Amen.